Well, I want to once again express my appreciation to all of you for the opportunity to be working with you this week and the wonderful prayers that have been offered, the wonderful hospitality that's been provided for me, the wonderful song service. I want to thank the men here for putting the effort that they've put into selecting these songs and leading us in these beautiful songs. It has so much to do with the success and really the overall outcome of a gospel meeting is the song worship. So I just want to thank all of you for that. I want to thank Steve and just really appreciate being able to be with him this week and, of course, with Elma and Justin, with Julie, the kids, each and every one of you. This is my fourth meeting here, so I've grown very close to very many of you, and I realize that some, this may be the first time that you've been here, that I've held a meeting here, but it's very special for me, and I want to continue to thank you for all of those things. You know, in Romans chapter 12, if you'll be turning over there, in Romans chapter 12, we're going to find a text there a little more than halfway down into that particular chapter. But as we look at the book of Romans, I want to remind you that the theme of the book of Romans is salvation by grace through faith. And you really have that book divided up into a few sections. But when we get to chapter 12, what he's really dealing with is that salvation by grace through faith is for the Jew and the Gentile. And so there has to be some solution in order to find unity in this Jew and Gentile relationship. And chapter 12 is right in the middle of that section that is giving us keys to unity. And I realize that as we look at chapter 12, many times it's easy to read this and to think to ourselves, well, this is something that I have to do. As he's talking about verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And we would approach it that way, that make sure that you're abhorring what is evil. We be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. This is something that I have to do. Well, I really think that we need to look at these as certainly commands, but more, a richer way to look at this is to understand that these are commands because they're for our good always, as all of God's commands are, and they're good for unity. When you're finding a congregation that is divided and is struggling, suffering without unity, they need to go back to Romans chapter 12. There are plenty of other texts that can help with that. But these points here are so very important, to be kindly affectionate to one another. And I want you to notice there, beginning in verse 10 with me, if you will, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now notice verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. I want you to think about some of these things here. I can see where being kind and affectionate toward one another is definitely going to promote unity among the saints. But I want you to also notice that in verse 11, we don't need to be lagging in diligence. We need to be very diligent in our service to God. We need to be fervent in spirit. I preached an entire sermon on that because that's something that I think that we need to be mindful of. Being fervent in spirit. That we're not just haphazard, that we're not just carefree or just flippant about being a Christian. Being fervent in spirit, that actually is going to promote a unity among the saints. And then he says in verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. You know, I want to ask you this evening, are you obeying that command? Are you obeying God's command? You might say, well, yes, Brett, absolutely. You know, Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Hebrews 5 and in verse 9, he is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I'm very mindful about obedience. What about this one? He doesn't just say rejoice. He says that we are to rejoice in hope. How well are we obeying that command? And I want you to notice in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Now that's the one that's the trial. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. You know what's interesting there is Paul repeats it for emphasis. It reminds me of like in Galatians chapter 1 verses 6 through 9. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we preach, let him be accursed. And then he turns around and says it again. It's for emphasis. And here he's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Why would he have to do that? Well, I can tell you in my experience, it's because sometimes we struggle to truly rejoice and definitely struggle to rejoice always. Once again, we're finding a command there in 1 Thessalonians 5. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, he simply says, rejoice always. There it is again. Yes, rejoicing always. You know, as we go back to our text in Romans chapter 12, we notice in verse 12 we're to rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And that was kind of a two-part thing that I did at home. One on rejoicing in hope, and we're going to be looking at that this evening. And the second part on being patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. They really all go together. I just don't have time to get to it all tonight. But I'm telling you, this is crucial for unity in a local church. But I want you to notice in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. I want to suggest to you that that's one of the ways that's going to help us to rejoice in hope, is when we rid ourselves of hypocritical Christianity. When we truly cling to things that are absolutely good. And then notice in verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. There's something that's going to help you rejoice. When you show hospitality, when you're given to the needs of those saints. And then in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all. This is the key to rejoicing in hope, which is a key to our unity. All of this goes together. But I want to ask you, do we manifest the opposite? The story is told of a young boy who had an interesting question for his dad. They were out on the farm and he spotted an old mule and he asked his dad, "Dad, is that mule a Christian?" His father thought that was an odd question. So he asked him, he said, "Well, where would you ever get such an idea? Why would you ask that?" The young boy replied, "Well, he has such a long face, he thought he must be a Christian." Unfortunately, sometimes as Christians, we manifest the opposite of rejoicing in hope. And what we've got to realize is that this is a command. Somebody says, "Well, Brett, I'll sure be happy when this is over." How many times we say that in 2020? "Well, I'll sure be glad when I get 2020 in my rearview mirror." And I kept telling everybody, be careful, 2021 might be worse. I know that sounds really negative, Nancy, but I've always been of the mindset that things can always get worse. You better look for God and His blessings in the midst of that trial and give Him thanks, because things can always get worse. Sometimes He'll let them get worse so that we can realize, hey, I had it pretty good in 2020. I had it pretty good in 2019. And so many times that, you know, hindsight is 2020. I guess we hope not if we're talking about the year 2020. But hindsight, you know, we can look back and realize, oh, that wasn't so bad back then. But boy, it's so bad right now. That whole mindset that I'll sure be happy when this is over is completely wrong. God says, no, rejoice always. It is a command, and it's a command because happiness is a choice. You know the end of that. It's like the husband who met with the elders and told them that he was ready to put his wife away, and they said, "Has she committed adultery?" "No. And I just don't love her anymore." And the answer was, "Well, then start loving her." I know you've heard that. I'm sure Steve has used that illustration before. And for many, I remember having that conversation with my brother, Mark, just older than me. He's going through marital problems, of course, before his decease. And he just didn't think that he could love his wife because they had fallen out of love, or he had fallen out of love with her. I said, Mark, you've heard these sermons. You grew up knowing this. Love is a choice. God commands it because we can obey it. And the more that we obey it, the more that we find joy in it. It's like being a cheerful giver. There's some people that might come out of the womb a cheerful giver, but I'm not. You know, that's something you do, and the more you do, the more you realize, yes, the one who gives is the more blessed than the one receiving. This is truly one of those things, one of those secrets, one of those hidden pearls in life that God reveals to us. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And we find out there really is joy in that. But at first, we have to obey it. And the more that we obey it, the more that we love it. And that's exactly the way that rejoicing is. I've got to find a way to rejoice, even in the midst of trial and adversity. We've got to be able to see that happiness doesn't just happen to you. It's all about perspective. It's all about focus. And it's all about attitude. Rejoicing in hope is something that we need to be doing every day. How do we view the Christian life? You know, unfortunately, sometimes the Christian life is seldom viewed as a joyful life. I mean, look there at our context in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I will tell you, and I've told the brethren back home, that I look back on my walk with the Lord, even in my years of preaching, and I have not been good at manifesting a joyful spirit. Now, I realize that just a part of my personality is kind of serious, no nonsense, you know, just I'm not a real gregarious person. But that's not an excuse, because when I'm excited about something, you'll know it. Now, I may not act the same way this person does, but you know that I'm joyful and excited about this trip. If I'm going to Alaska, I'm going to be talking about it. You can tell I'm happy about that. And I haven't shown that. I haven't shown that enough to the brethren that I've worked with. What I've shown more of is, this is grueling. This is hard as a Christian. And there's so many trials and there's so much stress, and there's so many problems in the church that we've got to work through. So much error that we've got to deal with. And oh, things are just so bad. And I did a great disservice. I don't know how many people I may have turned away from Christ just by showing them that this is what the life of a Christian is like. And I've asked God for forgiveness. I regret that, but I'll tell you even worse. I showed my kids that. They saw Dad stressed and worried and burdened with problems and church problems. I'm going to tell you, it manifested itself, at least to some degree, in their teenage years. And I've apologized to them for that. And I'm trying to not just fake it, but what I'm trying to do is to always focus on the good. That doesn't mean that I'm some Pollyannish type person where I don't see anything that's bad. We've got to deal with things. But what I found is that the good is always greater. The good that surrounds me is always greater than the bad, especially when we take into consideration what we have to hope for. And that's why he said, rejoicing in hope. It's not just some kind of magical, well, just make up your mind, you're going to be a rejoicing person. He said, here's how you do it. You have to rejoice in hope. But when we look at Romans 12 and in verse 1, presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, read verse 2. Okay, do not be conformed to this world. Oh, that means I can't dress like the world. I can't do what the world does. I can't go where they go and watch the movies that they watch. No, look at the rest of it. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Brethren, we need to be focused on the transformation. That's what our study was about last night. The seal of the Spirit. Sealed by the Spirit. That is the transformation, the inward transformation. That's connected to our hope, which produces joy. Too many times we focus on the wrong thing. Too many times I've looked at temptation and trial as something that I've just got to gut it out. And I want to tell you, I failed a lot. And you will too. If you view the Christian life as something that you've just got to gut it out, it's going to get old. It's going to get weary. You're going to get discouraged. And if you do hang on, you're hanging on by your fingernails, and it's miserable. You ever seen a marriage like that? Two people that stay together, but they can't hardly stand it? I don't want that marriage. And our children are not going to want to be a Christian when they see that kind of faith in us. That's why we've got to get this figured out and rejoice in hope. The reality is that the Christian life is really the only life that allows for one to rejoice always. We look in James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. He said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." 1 Peter chapter 4 in verses 12 through 14. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." He said, you know what? Satan is using trial. He's using that fire of adversity as a tool to work on you. And you can take that very tool of Satan and rejoice in it. What are you doing? You're poking him in the eye. You're taking what he's trying to use against you, and you're using it against him. That's what we've got to be able to do. And in Christ, we can do that because of our hope. In verse 16, he goes on and says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." In Acts 5 and in verse 21, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer. What's that all about? You say, well, they had walked with Jesus. I mean, I don't know how they could do that. I'm going to tell you how they could do it. It was all about what they chose to look at. It's about focus. What direction would you rather look at the negative? Would you rather look at what's wrong? Would you rather look at what's troubling you? Or would you rather look at what awaits you? That's the difference. And I want to tell you, that's the difference in happy people. I figured that out. When I'm around happy Christians, they go through the same things I go through. They struggle with bills. They're suffering with inflation. Their budget is tighter. Their cars break down. Their air conditioners quit on days like today. But they choose to look at the good. Every day, they make a deliberate, conscious choice to look for the good, to praise God, and to be positive and happy about that. And the reality is, we can all do that. And you know what? Whether I look at the good or look at the bad, my car's still going to break down. My air conditioner's still going to go out. My groceries are still going to be 30% higher. My boys are still going to eat like three men. You know, I mean, that's still going to happen. It doesn't matter which way I look at it. So why don't I choose to enjoy these sweet moments that I'll never get back? I told you that we're empty nesters now. I'll tell you, there's a lot of times that we'll see a video, we'll see a clip, we'll see some pictures, and I think, I have some regrets. And some parents tell me one time, "We have no regrets." And I thought, that'd be awesome. Because I do. I have some regrets because I let some opportunities slip by where I was focused on the problems at church and focused on this error and how to answer it. And my kids were growing up, asking questions, dealing with things that I was giving attention to, but not as much as I could have. And you know what? Those problems I was dealing with, for the most part, I didn't make a huge difference in those. God did. I could have made a lot bigger difference in my child's life if I would have given that time to it. It's all about focus. It's all about what we're choosing to do. And my kids saw that. They've forgiven me. They understand. They're challenged with the same thing. We all are. But we've got to be able to see that need to rejoice. I want you to notice in Hebrews 10, in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 34, the Hebrew writer says there, "For you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Rejoicing in hope, they knew that they had a better and an enduring possession in heaven. They were able to compare. Here's some possessions here. There's my possessions there. I'll gladly give these up. And that's how they did it joyfully. But how do we do it? I mean, this has got to be practical. It's one thing for me to talk about rejoicing and hope. And this lesson is not intended to make you feel guilty if you don't rejoice always. It is designed to help you to realize it doesn't have to be that way. You know, some people want to be sad. Some people want to worry. Some people want to be stressed. If they don't have something bad going on, they're going to find something bad. I realize that. But I think that for the most part, we don't want to be sad. We don't want to be troubled. We don't want to be worried. And what I want you to realize is that if you haven't been rejoicing always, every day, you can. You can. And I want to look at what the Bible says about how we do that. And the very first thing that I want us to notice is that in order to rejoice in hope, what we've got to realize, number one, is that we are all on a journey. What I mean by that is that we are sojourners, that we are pilgrims. We sing the song, "This world is not my home." And then we get consumed with temporal things. Not necessarily evil things, but we get consumed with a remodel, or with trying to find a way to buy a new car, or whatever it might be. We've got to realize that we are not home. I'm not going to go out and buy property here in Franklin. I'm going to be leaving in a few days. I'm not going to be real worried about things in this particular area of a temporal nature, because I live many hours away. This is not my home. But what I've got to be able to understand is that that's not my home either. It's not. We say there's no place like home. That's exactly right if you know where your home is. But if my home is on this earth, if I'm a citizen of this earth, well, I'll tell you what, this really is a miserable life. If this is all there is, I mean, there's some great things that we enjoy by the good hand of God. But as Job, the book of Job says that, you know, man is full of trouble. It's not a whole lot of good days sometimes, it feels like. So what we've got to be able to see is what is good, and understand that this world is not my home. And really, if there was ever an epistle in the New Testament that conveyed this idea of rejoicing in hope, it would be the book of Philippians. Because that overall, as Paul is saying, you're not going to take away my joy. Satan is not going to take away my joy. And I want you to notice with me here in Philippians chapter 3 and in verses 20 through 21. Paul says there in Philippians 3 and verses 20 through 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Right after that, I want you to drop down four verses. Chapter 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Brethren, our rejoicing always is inseparably connected to our realization that this world is not my home, that my citizenship is in heaven. I don't truly belong here. I'm only temporarily here. It's like a business trip. It's like a short vacation. And there's some things I can enjoy, but this is not where it's at. I'm ready to be home. I'm longing for that. I'm thinking about it. And I'll be honest with you, I'm thinking about home today. I'm thinking about what they're doing. My boys, my daughter, my granddaughter, my wife. I miss them. And I'm ready to be with them. And I'll tell you what else. I miss my dad. I miss the godly people that have gone on before me. I am looking so forward to being there with them. Because that's where my home is. That's where your home is. That's what it's all about. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." He's pointing out the fact that this world, we don't live here. This is not the place of our abode. I beg you. This is a tender plea. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I want you to look at that verse, and I will tell you that most of the time that I've turned to that passage and I've read that and I've made application of it, it has been in regard to things that are inherently sinful. Talking about like social drinking or sexual temptation. And it's been warning maybe young people about the dangers of this and the dangers of that. And flee, abstain from fleshly lust, that war against the soul. But I want you to realize that fleshly lusts do not have to be inherently sinful things. Fleshly simply means it's temporal. My body's not inherently sinful, but it's fleshly. It's not going with me. And my car and my house and my possessions, my savings, my investments, they're not going with me either. They are all fleshly. That doesn't make them evil, but they are. You say, yeah, but they're called lust. Lust just means a craving. That word lust is used as Jesus was talking about craving his decease and his going on. He was ready to do that. Usually the word lust is used in regard to sin. I realize that, but it just means a strong craving desire. And my point is this, because we are on a journey, we need to abstain from anything temporal that will become a craving, because that wars against our soul. And let me tell you what else it does. It steals your joy. You can never get enough of it. You never feel like you've accomplished it. You're always wanting more. You're never content. You know, the Bible tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. That's where gain is at, is being able to be satisfied, to be content, to be joyful in whatever state we are in. That's what it's all about. In Matthew 6 and verses 19 through 21, we're to lay up our treasures in heaven. And that's because this world is not our home. As I said, if I'm going to make some temporal investment, it's not going to be here, it's going to be back home. If I'm going to buy another house or sell mine and buy another one, it's going to be back there, it's not going to be here. So he's telling us, lay up your treasure where your true home is. In 2 Corinthians 4, in verses 16 through 18, we read last night, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Isn't that beautiful? Far more exceeding. In the text, I believe it's just far exceeding. Why does he use that word weight? He's talking about substance there. The weight, the substance of the glory of that home is far exceeding this world because it's eternal. It lasts forever. Yes, we've got to realize that we're on a journey. And so what that tells me is that every day, as I'm getting caught up in the social media, catching up with the news, the war going on over in Europe, the stock market, the inflation, all of this stuff, I've got to stop myself and I've got to say, this isn't my home. I may get up in the morning here and I may check the weather and see the weather here in Franklin, Kentucky, and see the future, the next week's forecast. I'm not going to be here. Not real worried about it. I mean, not that I want you to be overly hot, but I'm not going to be here. I look at the news, what's going on here in this local area. Maybe some things of interest, but I'm not going to get real invested in the things that are happening in this county, this state. And I live far from here. And by that same token, every day we've got to arise, and while we may take notice of some things that are happening around us, opportunities for our work in the kingdom, by and far, our focus needs to get on going home. What's going on at home? Where do I need to be pointing my life toward? Yes, we need to realize that we're on a journey, but secondly, we need to know where we're going. We're not just wandering around out here without any idea of where we're going. Granted, we haven't been there before, so in that way, we're like Abraham. We haven't been there before. But I want to suggest to you that we really need to know where it is that we're going. And the reason that I say that is, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 1, the inspired apostle writes, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That goes back to that glorified body to house our glorified spirit. We can know that. No, I don't know exactly what it will be like. And that's exactly what he's bringing out in 1 John chapter 3. "Brethren, we do not know what we shall be, but we know that we will be like as he is." That's enough for me. That's enough. You know, I probably mentioned to several of you that I was able to take a trip to Alaska in 2019, and that was my bucket list place to go. My oldest son surprised me with a trip. He wanted to take me up there because he knew I'd been wanting to go for so very long. And so we made our way up there. But before we went, I researched and I looked at where we were going to be going, what we were going to be doing. And I want to tell you that all of the things that I saw could not compare. They didn't hold a candle to actually being there and seeing it. But I'll tell you, I was joyful every day as I thought about where I was going. I could not fully comprehend, what will it be like? What will this be like? We have those conversations so many times. Should we pack this? Should we pack that? I don't know. I've never been there. I've heard this, and I've got some idea. But it was enough to know that I was going to see some of the greatest of God's creation, the glory and the grandeur of God's creation. Brethren, we need to know where we're going. That's why he says, rejoicing in hope, in Romans 12 and in verse 12. And that's because joy is inseparably connected to hope. Rejoicing in hope. Hebrews chapter 10, we read earlier in verse 34, back up to verse 32. He said, "Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." My point is this: it has to be real to us. And I'm afraid that for too long in my life, the knowledge of heaven was too academic for me. It wasn't real to me. It wasn't something that I tried to comprehend, that I looked forward to, that I thought about, that I meditated about. And I want to tell you, where there's no meditation, there's no motivation. So we've got to make sure that we are reminding ourselves, thinking about where we are going. Joy is inseparably connected to hope, as we are exhorted in Romans 12 and 12, but hope is inseparably connected with faith. Romans chapter 10, in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 1, he says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." In Hebrews 10 and in verse 34, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. They believe that. They knew that. It was their faith, their confidence in that. That's what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through chapter 5 and verse 1. We look at the things which are not seen. That's faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. It's because of that faith that there is joy. Because of that faith that there is hope, and because of that hope, there is then joy. Hope is inseparably connected to faith, and faith is inseparably connected to God's Word. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's why we are to give diligence in God's Word, handling aright the Word of truth. Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. We talked about this last night. The fruit of the Spirit? Where do we find that? Well, the Spirit works through the Word. It's what He's revealed. And it is through that Word I'm going to bear that fruit. And as I bear that fruit, my faith is going to be generated. My hope is going to be buoyed. Hope is confident expectation. That means it's based on conviction, and that's faith. Friends, we've got to spend time in God's Word to generate faith, which produces hope, which produces joy. Now, don't misunderstand me. This joy is not constant laughter without weeping. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 4, there's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. I'm not saying that there's never a time that we are weeping. But the beautiful thing about this rejoicing in hope, and the only illustration I can think of that would best bring it out, at least for me, is when my dad passed. I can't tell you how many times as we were preparing for the funeral, the day of the funeral, as the family sat around and we talked about my dad, how many times there would be a big smile on our face with tears running down our cheeks. Yes, there's a time to weep, but we can rejoice always. Even in that grief, even in those times of weeping, we can find things to rejoice in. The thing is, there is a time to weep. But like he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verses 13 through 18, we should never sorrow as those who have no hope. And that's what bothers me, is that I saw in myself too many times when I complained, I was down, I really acted as far as rejoicing and being down or sorrow, I acted more like the world than what we're reading about here. And that's the very thing he says. We are not to sorrow as those who have no hope. It's because we are mindful of where we're going. Revelation 21 and verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. It's going to be a day where it's all joy without the weeping. But we can joy, we can rejoice even now. In John 10 and verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Yes, we have that to rejoice in. But yes, we've got to think about, we've got to realize we're on a journey. We've got to know where we're going. And then we've got to spend time thinking about where we're going. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul said in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Do we believe that? Far better to depart. To leave this life, it's far better. That doesn't mean that we need to think about how bad things are here. It means that we can have joy here because we know that there's something awaiting us that is far better. I need to spend time thinking about that. And we need to study what God's Word says about heaven. I want you to remember the parables of Jesus in Luke chapter 14. where you have the parable of the great supper, the pearl of great price. All of these were things that where God is telling us about what is great and what is grand and what we're doing. In 1 John 3 and verses 1 through 3, we don't know what we'll be like, but we will be like as He is. Just spend some time thinking about that. Can you believe that? That doesn't mean I'm going to be divine. It means that my outward body is going to be transformed, and by the work of Christ, He is going to conform my body into the image of His. I can't even imagine that glory, that beauty. Maybe we have to get a little bit older to see the failures of this body and to look forward to that. But I think that we can all look at that day and rejoice. In 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 9, Paul quotes from the Old Testament and said, "The eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." I know that that's application is made toward the revelation of His Word, but the revelation of His Word provides for us the things that God has prepared for us even in heaven. Yes, we've got to be able to see that. In Revelation 22 in verses 1 through 5, He showed me a pure river of water of life, as crystal, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of it, its streets, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There'll be no more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face. Can you imagine? They shall see His face. Brethren, we need to daydream more about the Lord's return and about that glorious place. 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant. He said, in order to walk properly toward those who are outside, we don't need to be ignorant about what awaits us. He said, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Listen, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Won't that day be incredible? I mean, we've seen some great victories in athletic events. We've seen some great things happen, standing and in applause. We have never come close to seeing anything as great as what it will be to be taken up in the air to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, God of heaven and earth, in the clouds, and to be vindicated, finally vindicated before all the earth, that we were righteous, not of ourselves, but by God's grace and through faithful obedience, we were forgiven and we upheld the truth. We love them and we love their souls. But that vindication, that carrying away into the clouds, we need to spend more time thinking about where we are going. Anywhere with Jesus. Don't we sing that? Anywhere with Jesus. You know, as I think about all that Paul went through, being beaten with rods, stoned and left for dead, you think that Paul thought about being with Jesus? You think that he thought about, in that Philippian prison with his feet in stocks, that he thought about what it's going to be like when he gets home? You've been on a trip that you were ready for it to be over? And you think about your bed at home, you think about your family, you think about you know how good it's going to be when we finally get home. Maybe you've had car trouble on a trip and, oh, I just can't wait to be at home. Imagine what that must have been like for Paul. When my wife's mamaw and papaw, when her papaw passed away, he was a World War II veteran. He had fought in the Battle of the Bulge in Europe. And at his funeral, his daughter, Jennifer's aunt, she had all of the letters that Jennifer's mamaw and papaw wrote back and forth to each other while he was over there in Europe. And I want to tell you one of the most touching things about that was most of what they wrote was about what they couldn't wait to go and do together, what they couldn't wait to see together when he finally got to come home. He was seeing the most horrific things that war can offer. He could never talk about it. And the only way that he got through that was to think about and to meditate on his sweet bride. They had just gotten married before he was sent over there. His sweet bride, Cora Mae Arnold. It's the name of my granddaughter, Cora Mae. He focused on that, and he could be happy. We need to spend more time thinking about what it will be to finally be with Jesus. I want to tell you, there we need to notice, going back to our text there in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. There's some natural consequences of this joy. There's going to be some tribulation. We're going to have to be patient. We're going to have to hold out in those things. Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 13, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're a light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. When we rejoice always in the Lord, let me tell you a concept.